there in your Bible and just hold that open. We'll read it in a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 8. We're going to be looking at, this morning, Holy, 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 as we've been singing. Let me ask you a question as we get underway. If you could see anything in the world, if you could travel to anywhere on the planet to see one of the great sights of the world, take in the view, I wonder what you would choose. I wonder where it would be that you would choose to go. I reckon it would be a difficult choice if that was your choice to make, and probably even more difficult if you had to make it by 6 p.m. tonight and book your tickets. So many things that you could go to and see that once you saw them, you would probably never forget them. But let me ask you another question. What about if you and I could see God? I mean, really see the true and living God. What would that be like? How captivating would it be? How unsettling, perhaps? Devastating, even. Would you ever be the same again if somehow you saw Almighty God? Well, as we come to our passage today, we find a man who literally does see God himself. He sees who God is. And as a result, interestingly enough, and this is true for all of us, having seen who God is, he sees with a new clarity who he is and actually what life is about, what this world is about. And as we will see, he was never the same again from this moment forward. And the exciting thing today is this, that by God's grace, as we look at this passage together, here in Isaiah 6, there's the very real possibility, like countless others before us, that we too may see God. We may see who he is. And as a result, we may also have a new clarity about who we are and what life is about. So let's read it together. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 through to verse 8, and then we'll pray and dive into it. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can look at your word which is the revelation of yourself to us in your world. And Lord, by the help of your Holy Spirit, through your word, we can catch a glimpse of you in such a way that we might never be the same again. Please, Lord, make yourself known to us today through your word, through this part of your word, through what Isaiah saw and experienced. May his experience be ours as well as we gaze upon you, as we see things clearly, because of who you are and what you're like. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit of context as we look at this passage together. Verse 1 locates our reading, doesn't it? It says, in the year that king Uzziah died. The year is around 740 BC, and Uzziah was the king of Judah. He had reigned for some 50 years. It had been actually a fairly stable time in lots of ways, and a time of prosperity for the nation of Judah. But it was also a time of spiritual decline and growing complacency among God's people. If you just a glance at chapter 5 and you see some of these things being spoken of, there's warnings of coming judgment on those, on God's people, whose hearts were increasingly straying from God and getting caught up in other things. In verse 8 of chapter 5, the first woe is there. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of your land. In fact, what was going on here, there were those who were aggressively pursuing wealth and property at the cost of everything and anything else. And the second woe in chapter 5 and verse 11, there are those who are intoxicated with the pursuit of pleasure and wine or strong drink. The woe goes like this: woe to those who rise early in the morning, but that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Others were blurring right and wrong, kind of blurring those clear distinctions in order to justify their own sin. Verse 20 of chapter 5 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and like for darkness. And overall, the people were thinking themselves wise in their own eyes, but they were actually fools before God. And these woes in chapter 5 are a call from God for his people to repent and return to covenant faithfulness. In the midst of all this, Uzziah, kind of maybe one of the stable things among the nation, dies, and a man sees God. Uzziah, the earthly king, dies, and the prophet Isaiah sees the true king, the Lord of hosts. And it's here, through what he sees and records, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we too get to see the King, the Lord of hosts. We get to see who God is and what he's like. So three things this morning that we see about God in Isaiah's vision here in chapter 6. Firstly, he is the God who is devastatingly holy. We see that in verses 1 to 4. He is the God who is devastatingly holy. This is a vision of the Lord that is given to Isaiah. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And the word Lord here, you'll notice, is capital L, small caps, O-R-D, Adonai. It means Adonai, which means the sovereign one, the one who rules over everything. I saw the Lord, Isaiah said, the ruler, the sovereign one. Guess what? He's sitting on a throne. Of course he is, because he's the king. He's high and he's lifted up. Friends, this is a vision of the majestic God, all-powerful and sovereign, ruling and reigning, though earthly kings come and go. This is a regal vision, a majestic vision, but it's also a big vision, because though God has clearly drawn near to Isaiah, what we see next is that he cannot be contained. Verse 1 again, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Ah, that's an interesting thing to say, and that's probably not something we would think about much in our day. We don't think about trains of robes, and unless we go to a wedding perhaps, or we're involved in a wedding. Often brides' dresses will have this long train behind them, and someone in the bridal party, one of the bridesmaids perhaps, or maybe even the maid of honour, gets the job of taking care of her train. And it's the same with regal dress or royal dress. Historically, rulers have often had robes with this long train. And as they sit on the throne, the train of their robe kind of falls down on the back of the throne. And so again, do you see what Isaiah is describing here and what he says about God? And most likely Isaiah is in the earthly temple in Jerusalem. But in this vision, he's seeing also the heavenly temple because he's seeing the Lord high and lifted up. But he's seeing just the robe, if you notice that. Just the robe. And just the robe by itself of this great king is enough to fill the temple. The king is on his throne. His robe is flowing down from his throne and it fills the temple. Yes, God is drawing near in this moment, in this vision. He is imminent, but he is also gloriously transcendent. He is greater than we can imagine. Listen to the way Isaiah puts it 60 or so chapters later in Isaiah 66. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Now, let me give you a picture that might give us some perspective to that. Heaven is his throne. The earth, as massive as it is the place where he rests his feet. And this is who Isaiah sees. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and the train, just the train of his robe, fills the temple." What else do we see about God in this vision of Isaiah? Well, verses 2 to 4, above him are the seraphim, or stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What is Isaiah seeing now? Well, he's seeing what is described as seraphim. What are they? Well, they are fiery, burning, angelic beings. This is, in fact, the only place in the whole Bible that they are mentioned. They are burning with purity before God. They are burning with zeal for God. They are before the throne of God, in his presence, in the presence of God, and doing whatever God decrees. We're told they have six wings. With two, they cover their faces because they will not look directly at the holiness of God. With two, we're told they cover their feet, which refers to their creatureliness, that they are creatures and before their creator. Feet often have that kind of idea of creatureliness. And with two, they fly. Faces covered, feet covered, but flying, constantly ready to do the will of the one they serve. And notice what they are doing. Notice what occupies their time continually. Verse 3. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They are proclaiming the holiness of God. And they are doing it continually. And they are doing it emphatically. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? What does it mean for God to be holy? We ought not to just rush over that. What does it mean? What does it refer to? Well, it refers to his otherness, God's uniqueness, God's separateness, if you like, from all that he has made. It refers to the fact that he is totally without rival and totally without comparison, and that in absolutely everything he does. Moses put it this way when he said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." And notice it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Who is like you? Answer, no one. No one. He is unique. And holiness, friends, is it's important to know, it's not just one of his attributes. You know, God is holy, God is gracious, God is merciful, God is just. It's not just one of his attributes, it's actually his essence, it's who he is, and it's all of his attributes brought together in one. So you could say, and it has been said, and Scripture says, he is holy in all his ways. In his love, he is holy. He's completely other, completely unique, like unlike anyone else. In his justice, he is holy. It is completely other, completely perfect, unlike anyone else. In his mercy, in his power, in his sovereignty, and etc., 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 he is holy, 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 which is what the angels say. Do you notice they don't just say, "Holy, holy is the Lord"? They say, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, just like we have ways of expressing things, emphasizing things with tone and grammar and exclamation marks and italics and caps and bold and emojis and all sorts of things to kind of get emphasis, this is how the Hebrew language emphasizes something and gives it its maximum impact, by saying it three times. And here it's the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And notice, friends, just as his robe fills the temple, his glory fills the whole earth. What do we see here about God in Isaiah's vision? He is the God who is devastatingly holy. Now, you might think, devastating, that's an interesting word to choose. Tony, why did you choose that word? And I want to tell you, it was deliberate to choose that word, because it can mean a number of things, one of which is the experience of being overwhelmed. Not necessarily a negative thing. Obviously, often we think devastation is negative, or devastating is negative. It's just being overwhelmed by something. And this is what I believe we ought to experience if we see God clearly. We ought to be overwhelmed. In fact, even if we just see the train of his robe, just a part of him. But you know what the problem is, don't you? The problem is this: we are often far too underwhelmed in terms of our perception of God. And this shows up in a whole bunch of ways in our lives. Here are just some examples. We are too easily captivated by trivial pursuits and worldly treasure because we're underwhelmed with God. We easily end up living for our own glory or our own status or our own reputation. They are the things that are front and center in our lives when we were made for his glory. It can show up in the fact that we can be complacent about our worship of God with the people of God. Oh, it's kind of a take it or leave it. It can show up that even sometimes when we turn up, perhaps we're half-hearted in our worship of God, depending on whether we like what's being presented or not. If we're underwhelmed with the holiness of God, we will be complacent about our sin. And we will often be unrepentant of our sin towards God. there won't be repentance in us. Friends, the glory and holiness of God is going to be enough to captivate our souls for eternity. Why would we ever think that God himself is not enough to captivate us now? This, friends, is why we so desperately need to see God, the one who is holy, holy, holy. Because it is in light of him and only in light of him that we see anything else and everything else with clarity. We need to see him in his word regularly. Let me just say, friends, reading the Bible is not an optional extra for Christians. It's not. We need to see God regularly. And that is where he's made himself known. We need to see him in fellowship with others regularly, either gathering together on Sundays when we can or online, or in other settings where we look at God's word together and spur each other on. Church, growth groups, discipleship is not an optional extra for Christians. And one of the places we really need to make sure we are present at is the Lord's table, because it's there that we can see his holiness and grace regularly together as his people. I was stunned this week to, the week before last was in Albany and we're having coffee, and I have this tendency, confession time, to eavesdrop on other people's conversations. They're just loud enough I can hear them. I'm not trying deliberately, honest. But there was this one that I was hearing, and it sounded to me like one of the guys had been reading some material by Richard Dawkins, who's the aggressive atheist writing books. And clearly, one of his books is called Outgrowing God. And his thesis, his argument is, as our culture has developed, as we have developed as people, as human beings, we've outgrown God. Really? Is that not the height of human arrogance when he is the one who sits in the heavens and rests his feet on the earth? He is devastatingly holy, but not only that, he is rich in mercy and grace. This is where the other meaning of devastating lands for us in terms of God's holiness. Do you see how Isaiah responds to what he sees, what he does, what he says, what he doesn't do, what he doesn't say? Verse 5, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't just join in with the seraphs proclaiming God's holiness, does he? Doesn't join the choir, so to speak. Oh, I've seen God's holiness now. Now I'm going to worship. No, what he actually does is proclaim God's judgment on himself. He's been announcing God's judgment or warning of God's judgment to the people. Now they're saying, woe to those who do this. Then he says, woe is me. He goes on to say, I am lost or I am ruined. Perhaps one of the ways we might understand that is I am shattered. The word there that's used for lost or ruined or shattered describes the silence immediately following a tragedy or immediately following when someone dies. This is the devastating effect God's holiness had on Isaiah. He has become acutely aware of his own spiritual corruption. Notice again what he says in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now that seems a little odd to say. Surely there are worse sins than those of speech, right? Yeah, well, have a listen to what Jesus says about this in Luke chapter 6, which is what Isaiah means here. Jesus says the good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see the relationship between the heart and the mouth or the lips here. The point is this. The words of our mouths reveal the state of our hearts. The words of our mouths reveal the state of our hearts. And so Isaiah confesses, as he confesses unclean lips, he's actually confessing an unclean heart. He's confessing that at the core of his being, in the light of God's holiness, he is corrupt. And so before God's holiness, he is ruined, he's lost. And it's again here that we start to see the God who is rich in mercy and grace. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah said, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Like Isaiah, is powerless to do anything about his sin and corruption, just like us. Yet we see God doing something. God is taking initiative. Remember, the seraphs do God's bidding, and they're the ones who are coming and taking a coal, a burning coal from the altar, which is the place of sacrifice and atonement for sin. And not only is it taking the coal from there, it's applying the coal directly to the place that the prophet confessed was his issue, the lips. And then, of course, addressing his heart as well. And then these two beautiful realities are announced. Do you see them there in verse 7? Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away or removed. That's the corruption of the prophet's heart. The sacrifice of atonement has been applied to him, and now his corruption has been taken away and your sin atoned for. The price has been paid. Your sins have been dealt with. Justice has been satisfied. So Isaiah experiences the devastating holiness of God, but he also experiences at the very same time the rich mercy and grace of God. What about us? What about you? What about me? No doubt the holiness of God is just as devastating for us, right? Surely we're not in a better place than Isaiah in terms of our spiritual state. How can we experience this rich mercy and grace from God? Well, you're going to look at it later, but in John 12, 39 to 40, John makes the point that the one who Isaiah saw high and lifted up was Jesus. It was Jesus in his pre-incarnate eternal state. And we know that he is the one in whom we see the glory of God. John himself said in chapter 1, we beheld his glory. And we know he is the one through whom we experience the grace of God. He is the one whom God himself put forward, Romans tells us, as a sacrifice of atonement, to be received by us, not by any effort of us, but by faith and faith alone. And when that happens for us, this happens. Our guilt is taken away and our sin atone for. This is what it means to know the God who is rich in mercy and grace. Yes, he's devastating in his holiness, and we don't want to reduce that for a minute to make him more palatable, more easy to get along with, so to speak. But he is rich in mercy and grace. Now, many of you know that I love a group called City Light. We sung their one of their songs this morning, and I'm going to quote you a song that we haven't sung of theirs, simply called Grace. Have a listen to these words as you reflect on the holiness of God and the richness of his mercy and grace towards you in Jesus. Your grace that leads this sinner home from death to life forever and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Your grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom, the Prince of Life, there he is, the King, without a stain, was traded for this sinner. By grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And listen to this line. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. He is rich in mercy, in grace. I want to ask you today, do you see how undone we are in the light of God's holiness? It's only when we see God clearly that we see ourselves clearly. And so do you see it? Are you aware of your own spiritual corruption at the core of your being? That the greatest problem that you and I have is not outside of us. It's not our circumstances. It's not lockdowns. It's not stress. It's not whatever. It's not outside of us. It's inside of us. And if you face the truth, friend, that you can't in yourself do anything to change that, that we must have outside intervention, that we desperately need deep and powerful change. We need cleansing from within. And we can't do that. We need someone to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We need a Saviour. And the good news of the gospel is we have one. We have one. His name is Jesus. He is the King who sits on the throne, high and lifted up. John tells us that. John tells us that he is the one whom the seraphs declare constantly and continually to be holy, holy, holy. And yet he is the one who is lifted up on a cross, not on a throne. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one who makes atonement for us and who removes our guilt. How good is that? I want to ask you this morning, are you rejoicing in the King who was lifted up for you? Is he your delight? He is the God who is rich in mercy and grace. So lastly and briefly, he is the God who is also worthy of our whole lives. Notice verse 8. This call goes out, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah pops up straight away and says, here I am, send me. There's this call of God to join the seraphs, if you like, in doing God's bidding, to join the ones who do his bidding in heaven to do God's bidding on earth. That is to devote yourself to the worship of God and his plans and his purposes. And notice that for Isaiah, there's no question. His response is not, well, let me think about it for a bit. His response is immediate and clear. Here I am, send me. Count me in. My life will from here on be about you, is essentially what he's saying. And if you read on in the book of Isaiah, not actually very far, just a few verses, you will find out that it's not going to be a walk in the park for Isaiah. For him to live for God and to do what God is calling him to do is going to cost him significantly. However, in light of what Isaiah had seen about God, it was a no-brainer. There was no hesitation in him at all. Here I am, send me. He had seen the devastating holiness of God. He'd experienced the rich mercy and grace of God, and his life was never going to be the same again. For he concluded that this God was worthy of our whole lives. Again, what about us? What have we concluded? Have we made that resolve in our own heart? I wonder, is that the way we spend our time and energy reflects? Or have we reduced God to someone who is there just to enrich our lives? Let me be clear. Only one of those options is the God that Isaiah saw. He is the God who is devastatingly holy. He is the God who is rich in mercy and grace, and he is the God who is worthy of our whole lives. Let's finish with Paul's kind of sentiment saying the same thing, probably a familiar verse to many of us, from Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies, everything you are, everything you have, your whole lives, what? As a living sacrifice. Why? Because of the mercy of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. To not do that is anything less than that is less than your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. There's the fogginess of this world coming in and fogging up our minds. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Keep seeing God. That by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Friends, we need to see God. Often, regularly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let's come before him in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this part of your word that we've spent a brief time looking at. We thank you for the way you've used this part of your word in countless lives down through the centuries. You've gripped so many of your people with what is here. And we ask that you might do the same for us. That we might not be able to close up your word now unchanged, unaffected by who you are. And please, Lord, help us to see you clearly, to see you regularly, to see you so that we can see everything else in light of you, and therefore navigate this life that you've given us to live for you. Father, we confess that we are easily distracted by trivial things. You have given us all things richly to enjoy, but not separate from you. They're not to become front and center, but good gifts for which we give you praise. Lord, please be front and center. Please help us to repent in light of your holiness, where we need to. We thank you that there is grace and mercy on offer because of the cross. Please help us to come and to afresh put our hope and trust and faith in the one who was lifted up there for us. Father, please help us to see that the right response to your mercy, your great mercy, is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. May we do that again today and every day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.